If you are using one of the black Bibles that are provided there, you'll find today's text on page 643. You'll be turning your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. And we will consider together verses 11 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. I'll read the text aloud as you follow along. We'll read verses 11 through 18, and then we'll ask for God's help. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Our gracious God, we are thankful for your word. It reveals yourself and your will to us. I pray, Lord, this morning as we consider this passage of Scripture, that you would teach us, that you would help us, that you would change us. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Pastor, I think it's over, Tim said as he sat down in his pastor's study to get some counsel. Tim had been struggling for quite some time in his marriage, and he finally had reached the point where he decided it was time to get a divorce. And so he wanted to meet with his pastor and explain to him the decision that he had made. I just don't love her anymore, he said. So the pastor began to query him, what do you mean by that? And as Tim delved into the history of his marriage, how he had met his wife and had fallen in love with her, and the feelings of infatuation and the strong, quote-unquote, love that they had for one another, and then he reiterated the story that the pastor already knew about how they had come on hard times, and they began to squabble with one another, and that squabbling intensified and led to a coldness and living in two different parts of the house and a separation that really left them without the feelings that they had once had. And as Tim explained to his pastor that he was going to divorce his wife because of the lack of these loving feelings, he was shocked when his pastor looked at him and said, "What do your feelings have to do with it?" The world misunderstands and misconstrues love. And the fact is that many Christians have appropriated a wrong view, a wrong understanding of love. Our Christian sentiments, our affections, should be shaped by the Word. John, in this passage of Scripture, is talking to us once again. Does this not seem like a favorite theme of John's? He's talking to us once again about this matter of love. It came up in chapter 2. It'll come up again in chapter 4. John keeps coming back to this theme of love because he wants us to understand it very clearly. We read together from John chapter 13. Where Jesus is speaking just before his death. We read that during our call to worship. Jesus said these words, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now consider this. These words come on the heels of Jesus confirming that Judas was his betrayer. He sends Judas out to go to do the evil works that he is about to accomplish that Jesus already knows about. And immediately following him, this, Jesus says, I'm giving you a command to love one another. Now, I would dare say that John was profoundly impacted. He was profoundly moved by this moment in Jesus' ministry. And the connections that are between John 13 and the epistle of 1 John, it lead me to believe that John really was listening very, very carefully in these moments that Jesus spoke of his love, because he says so much about it in this letter. Now, according to church tradition, this is not in the Bible. This is a story that has been handed down through church history. According to church tradition, when John the Apostle grew very old, he had to be carried into church meetings. John was venerated, he was respected amongst the early church, and would usually be given an opportunity to admonish the brethren to speak, and he would predictably say the same thing over and over again. My little children, love one another. In fact, he did it so predictably and so frequently that the early church sometimes grew tired of hearing John say the same thing, my little children, love one another. But he would remind them, this is the commandment of our Lord. And if believers would do just this one thing, I would be satisfied. And so John delves again here in chapter 3 into this love test. Remember the context, right? He's telling us that the mechanisms by which we have assurance that we are made new in Christ, that we are born again. And the test that he gives them here in this passage is the test of love for one another. Just as Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples because you love one another. John is reminding us that salvation produces love for other believers. Salvation produces love for other believers. Love for others is an integral part of the gospel transformation. When one is made new in Christ, when one is born again, there's a transformation that begins at that moment of salvation, and love for others is part of that growth. In fact, it is chief among the Christian virtues. D.L. Moody put it this way. Joy is love exalted. Peace is love in repose. Long-suffering is love enduring. Gentleness is love in society. Goodness is love in action. Faith is love on the battlefield. Meekness is love in school. And temperance is love in training. You remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians, do you not? Still abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And so chief amongst the Christian virtues, it really, in large measure, what all of the other virtues flow from is this admonishment that we are given here by the Apostle John to love one another. We see that in several arenas. We see it, first of all, in verse 11, where we're taught that love is to prevail amongst Christians. He restates this command in verse 11, doesn't he? For this is the message that you heard from the beginning. Now, we mentioned this when we were in chapter 2, because he's really kind of recapitulating what he's already said there in chapter 2, verse 7, where he calls it a command. From the command that you've heard from the beginning. Now, he doesn't mean the beginning of time, and he doesn't mean the Old Testament law. Probably when he refers to the beginning, he's referring to the beginning of their spiritual journey. Thank you. He's talking about the fact that ever since you were early on exposed to the ministry of Christ, you learned this lesson, that we should love one another. Now, John would know, because apparently this is the theme of John's preaching, and many of these believers were the ones that he had poured himself into. So he might very well be getting at this point that I've told you this again and again and again. Love one another. Now, as I said during the introduction, the world confuses love. The world doesn't fully understand what love is. There was a young man who was sitting one morning with his father at breakfast, and he says, "Dad, I'm going to get married." And the dad says, "Okay, how do you know you're going to get married?" He says, "Well, I'm in love." "Oh, son, you're in love. Okay. Well, tell me how you know you're in love," asked the father. And the son said, "Well, last night I was kissing my girlfriend goodnight, and her dog bit me, and I didn't even feel it till I got home." Right? The world thinks that love is merely this euphoric feeling, this good feeling that we have. Now, make no mistake, feelings, emotions will often accompany love. But consider this. In chapter 2, John calls it a command. He repeats that here without using the word command, but he still gets at the same point that we are commanded, we are employed to love one another. But don't we see this command other places in Scripture, right? What are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. How many times are we told in the New Testament to love one another? John even tells us here, do not love the world. Now here's the question, if it's a command, is it as the world presents to us, as all the Frank Sinatra songs would lead us to believe, that love is just kind of this thing that sweeps in through the window and overtakes us with emotion and then can just fly back out the other window? Is it something that is fickle and fleeting as that? If we are commanded to do it, I would submit to you that love is first and foremost a choice. It is a decision. Love is a decision. It is a choice. Now, let me just give you men a little husband tip, all right? When Valentine's Day comes around and you give your wife a beautiful card and tell her you love her, and she says, "Well, why do you love me?" Probably the answer is not because I chose to do so. Probably not the answer she's looking for, right? But the fact is that any superficial reason we could give could change in a moment. And love is not merely attraction to someone. There must be at the very root of our being a commitment, a decision that has been made. And when God commands us to love even our enemies, do we love them because of the value that they bring to us? Do we love them because they're lovely? No. We love them in obedience to our Lord's word. Love is a choice. And so again, John restates this commandment that love is to prevail amongst Christians. And then he gives us an example. He says, "Not as Cain." Right? You know the story of Cain. Early in the book of Genesis, there are two brothers born to Adam and Eve. They're told to bring a sacrifice. They're commanded to bring the sacrifice. One brings the sacrifice that is prescribed by God, and the other fails to keep God's word. And in jealousy, Cain rises up. Why does he say? Because his sacrifice was not accepted. And so this negative example is given to demonstrate for us where failing to obey this command, where failing to love leads. Failing to love then leads to hatred and jealousy and even murder. I find the term hate crime a little interesting. Right? We have this category of crimes where someone is targeted because of their gender or their orientation or their race, that kind of, and we call them hate crimes. And I understand the term, but I find it kind of sadly amusing. I'm like, how many, is it like, aren't most murders hate? Like, right? I mean, how often does someone, I just love you so much, I'm going to murder you, right? That just doesn't happen, right? But the what John is saying here is like that murder that happened early on, it was born out of hate. It grew out of the failure to love Cain loving his brother. I've never bought a brand new car. To me, the depreciation of what happens when you drive it on the lot just doesn't appeal to me. I drive it off a lot. But maybe you've bought a brand new car before and you've gone to the dealer and you've gone through, you know, this is what I want to order as part of the pack, right, as on my new vehicle. I'm going to get a custom-made, now for me it would be a pickup truck, right? And I would want, like, certain really cool features on it, like heated seats and leather seats and, you know, the defrosting windows for like the two times a year in Texas that we need it, right? And if you were going to order that, the dealer would say to you, "Okay, now here's the standard equipment, right? This unit, this vehicle comes with standard equipment, and then you can add on these additional extra features, all right?" Love is treated too often as an extra feature of the Christian life. But John is telling us, no, that's standard equipment. I mean, this is so essential. This is so foundational that, in fact, it is an evidence of new life. And that's where he goes on throughout the remainder of this passage to link together our love for one another, and the fact that there is new life, that one has been born anew. This is standard equipment. So just as love is produced by the new birth, so likewise hatred is indicative that the evil one is having sway. And this is where John goes in the next section, verses 12 through 15, where he teaches us that hatred is characteristic of those who reject the gospel. Notice the example that he gives of lovelessness in verse 12. We've already started talking about it. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. And so Cain is of the wicked one. He is being influenced even by Satan, perhaps, and he murders his brother. John says, that is not characteristic of believers. And so, don't be like that. Be one who is loving. In fact, this is the way that the world would normally function. He goes on and says in verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. So he says, have this expectation that you as the children of God will be hated by the world. There is a very strong misconception in modern American evangelicalism that if we're doing everything right, we will be loved by society. That the world around us will see that and they will appreciate it and they will respect it and they will honor it and they will celebrate us. And so we, as the Church of God, should be doing certain things to appeal to that. Well, the Scripture is clear. If people are to hate us, it ought not be because of what we do. We ought to be kind and loving, yet at the same time, our loyalty to Christ will put us at odds with the world around us. He says, don't marvel, don't be surprised if the world hates you. This goes right back to the thread that he had woven just some verses back when he says, do not love the world. Right? There is an adversarial relationship when we are the followers of Christ. And then he goes on quickly in verses 14 and 15 to show us this assurance that is found in love. So hatred is characteristic of those who reject the gospel, but there is an assurance that we have been changed and we are being changed by the gospel when we love one another. Notice verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So again, John is very binary. He's very black and white. He's saying this is true of the world. This is true of the wicked one. This is true of those that are not transformed by the gospel. And this over here is true of those who are transformed by the gospel, those who are made new in Christ. And remember, John is doing this, as we've said from the outset, he's doing it for two reasons. First, he's doing it as a means of giving us evidence of salvation. It is descriptive. But he's also doing it prescriptively. He's also imploring us to turn to the right, to do what is right, to live consistently with the profession that we are making. And that's exactly what he does in this verse, right? Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, John's point is not that Cain killed Abel and then became wicked or evil or of the evil one, but that he did that as an outgrowth of who he was in his heart. Likewise, John is imploring us, if you are a believer, if you have been made new by the gospel of Christ, live consistently with it. Now watch what he does. This is interesting. Verse 15, whoever hates who? His brother. Now that term in the New Testament refers to what? Yes. So he's saying the one who hates his fellow believer is a murderer, and you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, are you confused by that? Remember John's context. John is talking to believers, showing them the means of assurance, and exhorting them to live consistently with that profession. And so here he's talking about hating your brother, and then he immediately says that's inconsistent with eternal life abiding in him. Again, this works into that whole framework, that whole context that John has been building for us. That believers will sin, but that our pattern, our disposition, our direction ought to be following after Christ, exhibiting signs of new life, and even this love, while it is not perfect, ought to be our inclination. So John reminds us that genuine love for fellow believers is a legitimate grounds for assurance of salvation. Because what unites people? I mean, what causes people to love each other? It can't be something superficial, right? If it's something superficial, it will come and go. It can't be just that we all look the same, or that we all come from the same background, or that we all have the same economic status, or that we just kind of like being together because this is a fun group of people. No, what unites us is so much deeper. It is so much more important that it is actually, in many ways, supernatural. That God unites together disparate people. People who are not like each other. He weaves them together into the body of Christ because they have the gospel in common. And if you've taken our new members class, you know that we actually start off in one of the early sessions and saying, what is a church? What is a church? A church is a gospel people. Without the gospel, you do not have a church. Right? The state may call it a church. The sign out front may say it's a church, but without the gospel, the church does not exist biblically. So John is saying something great unites us together. It is love in the gospel. It can't be something superficial. It must be something that is more profound and more deep. So what is it? It's the love displayed by our Savior. And he then goes to the gospel, does he not? Because our love flows from and resembles Christ's love. And so in verses 16 and following, we see the practical example of love. the practical example of love. It starts with the sacrificial spirit that we see demonstrated in verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Now let's just pause right now and remind ourselves that that is the essence of the good news, the gospel. We had a need. We had a profound and deep need that we could not solve. This problem that we cannot solve is the problem of sin. We are born with it, and we continue in our rebellion against God, and we are separated from God because of our sin. This is our natural state. Not only are we separated from God in this life, but we deserve to be separated from Him for all eternity in a terrible place called hell. This is the punishment that you and I deserve because we are sinners. But Jesus Christ came to meet our deepest need. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, left heaven and came to earth and lived a perfect life, not the life that you and I live, but a life that it was free of sin, that was perfectly pleasing to the Father. And then he died, not for his own sins, but for your sins and mine. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And when he did, he offers forgiveness of sin to all who will come to him in faith and repentance. Now, John appeals to this when he is telling these believers to love one another. He says, this was the pattern of your Lord, this sacrificial love, so much so that he laid down his life for us. He sacrificed himself to meet our greatest need. Because that is what unites us together, because the gospel brings us together. Now, live in the light of that gospel, the second part of verse 16, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So just like our Lord did, we should be willing to sacrifice ourselves for others. So you see, love is not just a decision. Love is not merely a choice, but it is a decision to put the needs of others above our own. Let me say that again. Love is a decision to put the needs of others above our own. Almost a year ago, not quite yet a year ago, there was a tragic shooting at a small church in Sutherland Springs, Texas, just south of here, east of San Antonio, about 100 miles. It is sad that we have heard several stories like that in the last decade or so of a shooter who had animus towards the people of God and directed that at a particular congregation of believers. That's heart-wrenching, it is sad, and it hits close to home when we hear something like that. Have you ever considered a hypothetical situation like that? Given my background and family that I have in law enforcement, I've thought those scenarios through a few times. I remember that when we were discussing security protocols at our previous ministry, the gentleman who was heading that up, a sheriff's deputy, said, you know, in this church you have people that love each other so deeply, I'm firmly convinced that there would be someone who would take a bullet for others in this church. And I think he's probably right. But let's face it, is that likely to happen? No. I mean, could it happen? Certainly. But is there really going to be a scenario in which we have to sacrifice our lives literally, physically, for a brother or sister in Christ? Now, certainly that day may come, but the fact is a lifetime might come and go, and we're never faced with a situation where we have to make that choice, and I pray that it never does happen. So then what does this mean to us? I mean, what does it mean that we are willing to sacrifice our lives for others? Well, it's interesting that John almost anticipates that question. I mean, Jesus literally sacrifices life for us, and we should be willing to do that for another. But you know what? That's not where we live most of the time. And so John makes it intensely practical. The practical outworking of love is seen in verses 17 and 18. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need. Now, keep in mind the framework of the early church, right? The early centuries did not have a kind of a welfare practice like we have. There was no social safety net. And so people were dependent on the goodness, the mercy of others who were better off if they fell on hard times. Likewise, in the early church, there were those who would have been wealthy, and there would have been those who would have been destitute. John makes this intensely practical when he says, now listen, it's not just that we sacrifice our lives for each other, but there might be those amongst you that have needs. I mean, physical needs, like they might actually be starving. They might not have a place to live. He says in verse 17, whoever has this world's good, you have the physical means to meet that need. And you see a brother in need and shuts up his heart. You refuse to care for that need. You push it out of your mind. You don't think about it. You don't care for that person. How does the love of God abide in him? So, believer, you say you love the brother. You say you love that sister. But you know they have a need. They may need a meal. They may need a place to stay. They may need a ride to church. They may need someone who cares about them or is concerned enough about them to put their arm around them and encourage them in the difficulty that they're going through. They may have the need for counsel, godly advice, wisdom poured into their life. They may have the need for someone to study the Bible with them and help them grow in the faith. That brother or sister has a need. Are you attentive to that? Are you aware of that? Or do you, as John say, shut up your heart? Do we shut up our hearts from the needs that are around us? And he's saying, I don't know exactly what you mean when you say you're a child of God, yet you refuse to care for your brother and sister in Christ. Not sure exactly what you mean by that. How does God's love really abide in you? How is it really active in you when you push away others who have needs that you are able to meet? And so then he says in verse 18, he basically says, talk is cheap, right? That's really what verse 18 is. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Oh, it's easy to talk a good game. It's even easy to say, perhaps, you know, I would lay down my life for those in this church. But John says, love is an action verb. It's something that you do for others. Love is a decision to put the needs of others before your own. And it follows the model of Christ and our God. Right? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says it this way. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone like you dislike, or injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him yet the more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. When you're behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. Love is an action verb. It's something that we do for others. Now, I just want to commend you, because many churches talk of love, but in this small group of believers, I think we really see it. And it's a joy to me as a pastor. We are not perfect in this. We ought to love each other better. There are times and ways in which we could improve our love for one another. But I do see in this church a spirit of community, of care, of deference, of kindness that I so appreciate. I am joyous over the unity that God has given here at North Hills. I think of one, I'm going to probably embarrass the Siptax here in a minute, but I think of the Richmonds sometime back who were members of our church. Many of you know them. who were kind of in a transition in life and literally didn't have a place to live. And what happened? Another family in the church just says, well, come live with us. Like, that just doesn't normally happen. And what a joy it is to see our church caring for one another, loving one another. And again, it's not to say that there are no ways in which we can improve. We certainly can. But I think as I consider this passage of Scripture, and I consider the stories, the accounts that I've heard of other churches, and the infighting and the disunity and the almost hatred that exists, I am just thrilled that we just don't have that. And I'm just so thankful for you and for the God-given love that exists among these believers. I want us, as we think about John's word, to just consider for a moment what it means for us to make a choice to put the needs of others before ourselves. What does it mean for us that God has called us to love? What does it mean that salvation produces love for other believers? Consider those in your life. Consider your brothers and sisters at this church. Consider your co-workers, your neighbor, your spouse. What does it mean for you to love them well? What does it mean for you to put their needs ahead of your own? What does it mean this week when you think about what active love requires of you? Are we growing in love? Are we as believers open to the work of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate love for one another that will overflow and will extend to the world around us? John reminds us that salvation produces love for other believers. Thank you, Lord, for the love that you have demonstrated to us, and that while we were still sinners, you died for us. What an overwhelming truth that is. Now, Lord, may we consider your sacrifice, your love, and may we live in the light of it. Even this week, Lord, help us to search our own hearts and see how we can better love one another. I'm going to give you a moment to remain.